We've spent a long time going through the book of Genesis, and we are nearing the end of the book of Genesis. And we are in Genesis chapter 48 today. Genesis chapter 48. And as we are coming towards the end of this first book of the Bible, this, well, in many ways you could say the most foundational book of the Bible, because the beginning and it sets the stage for everything else that is to come. We are now toward the end of the book of Genesis, also coming to the end of the life of one of the major figures toward the latter part of this book, namely Jacob, with his other name known as Israel. Jacob, Israel. We're coming to the end of his life. Not quite yet in chapter 48, but almost there. We've seen all these ups and downs and these different tragedies and sufferings and deception and hardship and all these different things relating to the life of Jacob, relating to the life of his son Joseph and Joseph's brothers. And we've seen God's sovereign, purposeful hand in being with his people and bringing physical salvation through Joseph to the rest of his family and also to the land of Egypt and Canaan as a whole. And now we come to the point when Joseph's father, Jacob, is beginning to breathe, so to say, not yet his last breath, but his last days on this earth. Let me read to you Genesis 48, and then we'll go through this section and see what the main principles we should learn from this. Genesis 48, verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." That is Genesis 48. Beginning the last period, last few days, likely, of Jacob, Israel. In the whole book of Genesis, we are now toward the end. And in this chapter, but also the whole book of Genesis, one major theme right from the beginning of creation, when God creates all the way to the end of the book, as we see here, is the theme of blessing. Blessing. In fact, about 7 months ago, I did a whole sermon in this sermon series we did titled, "What Does Blessing Really Mean?" And I looked at the different passages, not obviously all, because it's a very common word and used in the whole Bible, but kind of the big picture. But I want to remind you of that a little bit, and how then when we did that sermon also, we began in Genesis chapter 1. And let me remind you there, because this sets the pattern. This is the where the whole idea of blessing comes from the blessing of God. God, when he first blesses, he blesses in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. In fact, the first creatures to ever receive blessing, this declaration of blessing from God himself, is actually not even humans, it's animals, interestingly enough. in Genesis 1 verse 22 it says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. Blessing is connected to being fruitful and multiply, to become greater, that something more comes out of it. And it only comes because of the blessing of God. Life comes because God blesses someone with life and gives them, in that sense, prosperity to become more. And in verse 28 of this same chapter, we saw, and God blessed them. He had created man in His own image, male and female. And verse 28 in Genesis 1 says, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This passage that is often referred to as the cultural mandate or creation mandate or kingdom mandate or dominion mandate. Either way, this mission, so to say, to mankind and what it means to be human, created in the image of God. But it has to do with blessing. God pronounces blessing on His creatures. Then we saw in Genesis 12, if we jump forward, Genesis 12, so Jacob's grandfather, Abram, and this very important covenant that God makes with Abraham, and which is then continued in all the way to Jacob and forward, and becomes this covenant, continues on in the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel. Genesis 12 verse 1 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice how many times the word blessing comes there. And the word blessing is the opposite of curse. Cursing. Cursing is making someone, you know, destroyed, and that they do not continue, or so to say. And we saw this in the previous chapter last week in Genesis 47. We saw this displayed in the life of Pharaoh, this Egyptian pagan ruler. He, through Joseph, through Israel's descendants, Pharaoh ends up owning all the land of Egypt, and the people willingly want to sell themselves as slaves, servants to Pharaoh, because otherwise they'll die. They sell their land, their everything, because in the wisdom and revelation of God, Joseph has been able to give advice to be prudent to Pharaoh, and they've stored up enough grains for the years of famine, even though the people, it seems, could have also stored up the same amount and been fine, but they didn't store up. But then they're dependent on the food that comes through the rationing of Joseph. And then Pharaoh is blessed in that sense with abundance of prosperity. We saw there, Pharaoh chose to bless Joseph, to take care of him, and not only Joseph, but Joseph's family. And he gave them the land of Goshen. And he was a blessing to Abram's descendants, Jacob's family. And then we saw in that chapter right away, he's like this principle. God says, I will bless those who bless you. Pharaoh blessed you. He was blessed. Pharaoh was blessed. And now here, this, as we in Genesis 48, this man, Jacob, this old frail man who has just in the previous chapter given his blessing on Pharaoh, and then right away as a result Pharaoh, like, basically, you know, becomes even a more powerful ruler in the land. Now this man is on his deathbed, and he will pronounce blessing first on Joseph and the sons of Joseph, and in the next chapter, we'll see the other sons of Jacob as well. blessing, to multiply, to become great, especially according to the priorities and definitions of God Himself. Blessing. And there's, as we see this chapter in verse 1, we're told after this, well, after everything that happened there before, and we know that Jacob has been now in Egypt about 17 years. He's been there 17 years, and now Joseph was told, what do we learn from this? Well, it seems Joseph did not live in Goshen with his father and his brothers. It seems he lived there with Pharaoh, next to Pharaoh's house, as his occupation, his office required, very likely that. Joseph is now told by an unnamed messenger, someone that says, behold, it's very important, your father is ill. He's ill in a serious situation. Obviously, they know he's old and frail, but now it's, you know, similarly, like some of you might get a message from an old people's care home or just a family member or a hospital, like it seems now that your father or mother or grandmother or whatever is like on her last maybe day or so, that please, if you can make it, come here to see them. This is the message Joseph receives, and Joseph then has to make his way there, and as he goes, he takes his two sons with him. His two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who are at this point, it seems likely, about 20 years old, because they were born before the famine. And then when you calculate how long Jacob has been in Egypt, about 20 years old, Manasseh and Ephraim. Verse 2, it was told Jacob. So now it seems maybe the same or some other servant or whoever, again, maybe Pharaoh probably gave them servants and help, you know, to Jacob and such, and especially an old man. Or maybe it was even one of Joseph's brothers. Either way, someone now goes to Jacob before Joseph arrives and goes and tells him, your son Joseph has come to you. Before he knows he's there, before he has even opportunity to see and such, we'll get to his sight in just a moment. But it's significant here, notice, when he's told the news, Joseph has come to you. What does this old frail man, Jacob, do? Jacob Israel. Then Israel. And notice how there's all this, sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes Israel. Yeah, as I've said before, it seems always when he's called Israel, it's emphasizing his role as the patriarch of the nation, not just him as an individual. And when he then blesses, it is Israel in that sense who blesses, and the nation of Israel who will come from him. So it's emphasizing God's promise, God who changed Jacob's name to Israel. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in his bed. And we see here how frail he is. You know, he's in bed, first of all, so he's bedridden. And it seems to be he really has to get all his strength just to get sat up in bed. He is in a very weak state. But he's seeing things is important, and he's going to do everything he can to get up, and he gets up in his bed, and this old frail man sitting on his bed. And this man, Jacob, says to Joseph and reminds his son Joseph and reminds himself about God. He says, God Almighty. Almighty is the here, what in Hebrew is El Shaddai. Some Christian songs even have that, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. It means Almighty, All-Powerful. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And He said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples. And I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. This is what indeed God had told him already. This is what God had told, originally to Adam and Eve even, that, but in a unique way to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And then specific promise that this land, the land of Canaan, is given to the offsprings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for an everlasting possession. He reminds him of God's promise. This is what God has said. This is what God has done. And in all of this here, as we see this old frail man, Jacob, speak, and we've seen Jacob's life with a lot of... He was certainly not a perfect man. He was a deceiver, and he suffered because of his deception and so forth in many ways. But he's still a man of God, faithful to God, and especially at his last... last point of his life here, he's focused on what God has done, and he's focused on God's promises. But he reminds him of the promise that God has done, God's blessing. And because of God's blessing that he has been given in a unique way to him and his descendants, he is now making a surprising comment. We see in verse 5, he says, now your two sons. So he's been, again, 17 years in Egypt. You know, he knows who Joseph's sons are. Undoubtedly, he spent quite a lot of time with Ephraim and Manasseh. He knows it's not the first time he meets them. He says, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt are mine. That's a weird kind of, they're mine. And yes, they're your grandchildren, but he's not just saying they're my grandchildren, saying they're mine. He's basically saying, I am now adopting them. Which is a weird thing, like, why would you need to adopt them? Because here's Joseph, and Joseph, he's not saying, you know, it's not like, oh, Joseph, you're unqualified to be a father or something like that, I'm going to take over. No, in fact, I mean, he's on his deathbed, so it's not like he's going to even do anything. Like, okay, like, they're going to be living with me, I'm going to take care of them. No, that's not what he means at all. What does he then mean? We're not specifically told by him. We're not told here, you know, this is why. But we are told that his purpose is to take Joseph's two sons, those sons that were born to Joseph while he thought Joseph was dead. So in some ways, this is an interesting thing that these two children were born when in Jacob's mind there was no Joseph. So maybe like that's maybe even a thought that, okay, they kind of adopted to him. They belong to his family name in a unique way. But it more likely also then seems that what he's doing here is that often then the firstborn, in this case, who would be Reuben, that Reuben would get double inheritance as the firstborn. So it seems to be that what he might be doing here is he's taking the double inheritance of Reuben and giving it, making basically Joseph the firstborn in a certain way, and not instead of giving it to Joseph directly, giving it to Joseph's two sons. And that way, Joseph's two sons in total get what would be kind of a double portion firstborn blessing, which Reuben has forfeited with his foolish, sinful behavior, which we've seen and we'll see in the next chapter also as he gives the blessing, or in some ways more of a maybe even a curse in some regards to some of the sons of Jacob in the next chapter. But He now puts Joseph in a certain way on his same level that Ephraim and Manasseh will become on equal level with the other tribes of Israel, because these from Israel comes his sons comes the nation of Israel and the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these will become, you know, important tribes, and the rest of the Old Testament then traces that, and the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Dan, and so forth. And they will obviously have children, and they have their importance and such. But these are the foundational tribes. So now, Joseph Joseph's family tree is doubled in significance in comparison to the other tribes. And one other reason here likely is, notice the next thing after he said this, what does he then think about? What does he mention? It kind of comes like, even Bible commentators, some of them like, what made Jacob start thinking about Rachel suddenly? Why does he make this comment about his beloved wife who died earlier than, you know, he would have desired her to be? And then we know in Jacob's life, Jacob's deception. At the end of the day, Jacob deceived his father Isaac. Then Jacob is deceived by Laban, and he ends up having two wives, and even the wife's concubines, or servants of the wives and stuff. And it's this big mess in the family in many ways. But Rachel was Jacob's. If all would have gone according to Jacob's original plan, it would have only been Rachel, and it would have been children with Rachel. But things didn't turn out that way, I believe, ultimately because of his own deceptive nature in the beginning. But he misses and loves Rachel. And remember who Joseph is. Joseph is Rachel's firstborn. So in some ways, what Jacob is also here doing is he's giving his beloved, already passed away wife, Rachel. Rachel's legacy is becoming greater in the tribes of Israel, because Joseph was Rachel's son, and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to him in Egypt when Jacob thought he was still dead, those will be made on the same plane, founding members of the tribes of Israel. So this is what he does. This is in no way, you know, if someone came and told me, even a father of mine or whatever, like, your children will be my children. It's like, no, they're my children. I'm not giving them anyway. But that's not what's going on. This is a way of Jacob showing great honor to Joseph and Joseph's son. And it's a great privilege. That's what's happening here. They will have all the full privileges, not just as grandsons of Jacob, but on the same level, just as Reuben and Simeon, who were the first two born, Manasseh and Ephraim, later on in the history of Israel, will be considered equal. In the inheritance of the land of Canaan, when they go back, they will be on equal footing as tribes of Israel. Not just parts of sub-tribes of Israel, but as direct descendants of Jacob. Well, he mentions there again Rachel and the sorrow that he had there, and I believe that's why he's thinking of Rachel, because he's desiring to show and bless Joseph, Rachel's son, and give this unique blessing to them. Well, then in verse 8, Israel sees Joseph's sons. And notice here, in verse 8 it says, Israel saw Joseph's son. Verse 10 it says, he could not see. So which is it? Is it a contradiction? You know, probably, I don't know, maybe not even atheists are so foolish and stuff, but probably, I haven't checked, you might even find this in some Bible contradiction list or something. Oh, look at that, you know. And then you're like, well, okay, even if you're like an atheist and don't believe in the divine authority of the scripture, surely you don't think that the author, whether Moses or whoever put this in, like, that they're purposefully like contradicting themselves, like right in the next verse. Just like we would say something, if it would be taken out of context, it might seem contradictory, but it's like obviously both are true. And the answer is he's partially blind. He's blind enough that at that point he could not tell them apart, and he had to be close enough. But he did see some. He noticed there are some. There are two. Okay, you brought this, and who are these? He was checking who they are. And, oh yeah, these are the sons, and then he's going to bring them closer. So he's partially blind. He's seeing enough, but not enough in a certain sense. He's eyesight had grown dim with age, just like his father Isaac, when he himself deceived with the cunningness of his own mother, as they deceived Isaac to receive the covenant blessing and the inheritance, which he has then suffered from the rest of his life and being deceived himself. And his sons has engaged in deception following the deceptive nature of their father. But he's learned from all of this, and his sons has learned as well. And we should learn not to be deceptive. But he asks, who are these? And then Joseph says, notice what Joseph says, these are my sons whom my wife has given me here. No, that's not what he says. Obviously, they are from Joseph's wife. Obviously, they're his offspring. But notice how God-centered Joseph is in his thinking and how God-centered Jacob is in his thinking. He's remembering that the children are an inheritance from the Lord and they're a blessing from God. These are my sons whom God has given me here. And to which Jacob responds, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. So bring them closer. That's where we're told, verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. That's why he was asking these questions, and then they came close enough. Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And a little side note there, notice, he kissed them and embraced them. Jacob, the man of God, with all his failings and shortcomings, sure. But here also, it's a little thing, but if you're a father or if you're a grandfather, show affection to your children. It is a wicked and evil thing if a father never kisses and embraces his children or his grandchildren. Show affection for your children. Mothers do this more naturally. It's obviously even a greater sadness if a mother never who embraces and feeds a baby from the woman and so forth. But sometimes fathers, for reasons whatever, can be cold and distant. And there's a time and place for authority and so forth. It's not always just kissing and hugging and embracing and such, obviously. But show affection, show physical affection to your children or your grandchildren. Whether it's special moments like this or in everyday life. It is important. It is very important for fathers to embrace their sons and daughters, for grandfathers to embrace their granddaughters or grandsons. Israel kisses them and embraces them. And at this point, as I said, Manasseh and Ephraim are probably 20 years old. So it's not even just a little cute, cuddly baby, but even an older son, give a hug. Give a kiss, or however, I know there's a culturally different things, but still, a physical embrace. And it seems to be that this, this emotional moment continues here. And then Israel says to Joseph, as he's there, very likely with tears in his eyes as he says this, would be my guess. He says, I never expected to see your face. He's been living for 20 years thinking that his son was dead. And now he's seen his son and got to spend 17 years in Egypt there living in the same place to see him. And now he's been seeing his offspring, Manasseh and Ephraim, grow. And why is it that he's seen this? Behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Notice how God-centered Jacob's thinking is. It's not just happenstance or lucky coincidences. It is the blessing of God that he's been able to see his son Joseph and Joseph's sons. God has let me see your sons. And it's God who's given these sons to Joseph. Verse 12 then tells us, then Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. In some ways, we might assume here first, we might think little children on grandpa's knees, but very unlikely that that's the case. Again, if they were, which it seems, if they were about 20 years old, first of all, they're not little kids in that sense, so they're not. And also that this man is so frail that he had to summon all his strength to just get out of bed. So you don't then go as a 20-year-old necessarily go and sit on one lap and it would, you know, crush him. But they were somehow there near to his knees. Probably on their knees there, under, you know, so he was sitting and kind of hugging them like this and crying together. But they were next to his knees, near their knees. And now then Joseph, still the father of his sons, he then comes in and he removes them from there. And it seems what he does is he himself bows himself there next to his father's knees. Joseph, the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, next to Pharaoh, has not lost touch of reality and become some kind of like, okay, you know, no, you just need to bow down before me or something, or disrespecting his father. No, he's respecting his father. He loves his father and he wants to humble himself in that sense and be embraced by his father, bowing himself down his face to the earth. Then verse 13 tells us, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim, notice here how when it talks now, notice the order of things. There's details. First of all, when Jacob mentions Ephraim and Manasseh, notice the order he mentioned there in verse 5. He says, the sons, two sons shall be mine, and then he says, Ephraim and Manasseh. Notice the order. He mentions Ephraim first, which is a subtle hint which Joseph didn't seem to get. But you see here already, in the mind of Jacob, he thinks of Ephraim first, which is strange because Ephraim is not the firstborn. This is the thing, like if you ask me of my children's names, I almost always just automatically go by order, Jeremiah, Simeon, Zacharias, Elijah. You know, because the order of birth. I mentioned the firstborn first, because, you know, there's this the logical, and that's the idea. And then even when you talk about someone else's, you might say the logical order. Jacob says Ephraim, the younger one, first, and then Manasseh. But then he mentions his own physical descendants, Reuben and Simeon. They he mentioned in order. Reuben was the firstborn, Simeon was the secondborn. So he knows how to, he's old and frail, but his mind is still very sharp. So there it seems he's already, there's been a difference of order in mentioning there. And now then when Joseph takes his son, Joseph is very mindful of the situation. Joseph takes both Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left. So Israel's left, Ephraim, you go there. Manasseh to his left hand, Joseph's left hand, and Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. He puts them so that Manasseh is under Israel's right hand and Ephraim under Israel's left hand. We still have this saying even today, right? You talk about someone's right-hand man. Right-hand man. It's like the man closest and most trusted to someone. Someone's right-hand man. The place of prominence. The place of first prominence and authority. And the idea is here that the primary blessing, the firstborn blessing, will be given symbolically here through the right hand of Israel. And Joseph puts them in the right order because the assumption is the firstborn is the firstborn, he will get the blessing. And what does Israel do? Verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. This old frail man who has trouble getting out of bed is now twisting his hands like this. He's not doing it accidentally. You know, the comfortable thing would be do this. But and whether it's then that he, at this close sight, he sees, or whether it's even just divine revelation, he just knows which one is who. Either way, he's purposefully twisting his hands like this. And this is how he's there, but ready to pronounce a blessing. And Joseph is like, what? What's going on? Israel stretched out his hand, laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And now he blesses Joseph. And notice here, he's holding hands on not Joseph, but on Joseph's sons. But it says he blesses Joseph. The blessing on Joseph comes through his sons, on his sons. And Joseph is elevated to equal standing position as Jacob himself, because Joseph's descendants become founding fathers in Israel, just like Jacob's sons. And as he is then here, this old man pronounces this blessing. And we'll see here in just a moment how then Joseph finds it uneasy, and he then tries to like move the hands, and he says, I know, that's I know what I'm doing, and so forth. But what does he say? Three main things before he pronounces this blessing. What does he say in verse 15? And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And then he says, bless the boys. And he begins with this adoration, this worship toward the one true God. But he doesn't just say God or even Yahweh or something like that. But he gives these three categories describing three different aspects of what God has done and been for him. Some Bible commentators see this threefold nature here as potentially a reference to the Trinity. Obviously, I believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in some ways, in light of later revelation, okay, I guess, you know, it could be. Certainly, the angel part seems to be a unique reference to Christ. And maybe the shepherd then could be a reference to the guiding nature of the Holy Spirit. And then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before whom he walked, would be a reference to God the Father. You know, surely it fits, but I don't think that's the point of this. I don't think that's what Jacob is purposefully kind of making this clear delineation. But he does give this threefold explanation of the one true God, who is a triune God we know in the New Testament. And the first thing he says, he references his grandfather Abraham, who was given the covenant blessing through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and his father Isaac. And he says, the God before whom my fathers walked. The theme of walking before God and walking with God is a great theme in all of Scripture. I preached a while ago, it was a few months ago, in the Finnish service. I don't know if I've ever preached in the English service. I remember probably not. I have never. But what does it mean to walk with God? Walking with God. Enoch walked with God. And so for many different references in all of the Scriptures, walking with God. We need to walk before Him and walk with Him. That's what Abraham did. That's what Isaac did. And it's a very clear kind of image that as we might walk with a friend and talk with them and go on some journey together, all our life should be a continual walking with God. And sometimes it's a very good idea, even physically, just take an evening walk or morning walk or whatever walk. Go in a forest or somewhere a little bit more quiet and talk, even out loud, to your God. Just like you would talk to a friend who you would be going for with a walk. Pray to your God. Remind yourself that your whole life is a walk with Him. and you walk before Him. He sees everything you do. None of your steps are ever hidden from Him. You walk before Him and you walk with Him if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with God. Referencing His father and grandfather and how they walked with God. Then He says, the second thing He says, who has this God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, who also the God of Jacob, the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, the only true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This God, the second thing He says, has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. We saw in an earlier chapter that when Jacob is in front of Pharaoh, he says, my days have been, you know, sorrow and evil and difficulty and all that. And we know that Jacob's life has been a lot of difficulty, and there's been this deception and hardship and so forth. But at the end of the day, and difficulty with his brother Esau, but at the end of the day, God has been his shepherd all throughout. Not just parts of the journey, but all throughout. He's been my shepherd all my life long to this day. This theme of God being our shepherd is obviously a very common theme in Scripture. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He will lead me to the green pastures. He will, with his staff and rod, he takes care of me. And so forth. Jesus is called the good shepherd. This is a very big theme. Many of you know that for the past year, just over a year now, we've had some sheep of our own at our home. And we had actually like four little baby lambs born just in the last month. So now we have six sheep. And so I've got to learn a little bit about actual like sheep and kind of shepherd. And one of the things, some of you have heard me mention this before, but I want to mention it regarding to this, because it's encouraged me, kind of a vivid example. What does it mean that God is our shepherd? It means that He protects us and guides us, takes care of us, provides for our needs. But also then, what happened, we got the sheep, and one of the first few days since I was learning about the sheep, and we had them in our yard, and then they followed me very well. And I was really proud, and I was kind of like, yes, this is really cool. And I was quite amazed that they, in just a brief moment, they seemed to trust me so well. I'm, you know, I'm the shepherd. I was walking around the yard there. And they really followed me for a long time there. But then I was looking at something else there or whatever. I don't even remember. But suddenly they're heading straight toward the road. The road, main road near our house, which has still big trucks come quite often and such. And then I'm chasing these sheep on the road, trying to get them off the road. These sheep, out of their, in this case, stupidity, went their own way out of the shepherd's fold, so to say, me being the shepherd there, and they had plenty of things to eat, and there was a lot of, so it's not that even short, you know. But in their stupidity, they decided to go on the concrete road, which they might be hit by a car. And then as I'm chasing them there, a neighbor happened to thankfully see them. We're chasing them, we got them on the field. And I don't know, it took probably, at least a half an hour, I think, in total, as we were trying to then get them. And they're like, you know, trying to escape from us. And finally, we were able to get one of them. And then the other, at that point, there were three. So we got the leader of the group. The other ones followed and all this. Stupid sheep didn't realize what's best for them. I'm trying to just protect them. But how often I act like that toward my good shepherd? How often do you act like that? You know, foolishness, go toward sin, that which he said no. But because he is our shepherd, he will come, he will get, sometimes he might have to, you know, discipline, like hit you to get back and teach you, do not do that again, you'll get squashed. Do not do that. But he, as a shepherd, and Jacob has felt this, Jacob deceived his father, he was deceived by Laban, his sons deceived him. I think he's seen the repercussions of his own sinful action in his own life. But in all of that, God has still been his shepherd all his life long life to this day. God has been with him, shepherded him, taken care of him. And times he's gone off the road, and God the Father, as the good shepherd, brings him back to the fold. Sometimes disciplining like a father his children because he loves him, but he is our shepherd. He provides, he takes care. And what a joyful, restful truth that is, to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And he will take care of us. And sheep are often foolish, we are often foolish, but we have a good shepherd, and so did Jacob. The third thing he says, this, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And this is interesting. The angel. What is the angel? We think of angel, we often think of created beings. You know, that's how we normally do, spiritual beings created by God. But here, this is a reference to God himself, that is often called the angel of God. So not just any angel, so angel meaning messenger, but here it seems to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form, the angel of the Lord. He appears multiple times, sometimes the angel of God. We've seen this in Genesis 31, verse 11, as he has the Jacob's ladder, the angel of God speaks to him, and I'll just skip over that for time's sake. But also, Genesis 32 is an important passage regarding this. Here, the word angel is not mentioned, but here we've seen this mysterious man who appears and wrestles with God, wrestles with Jacob, and that this man ultimately is God himself wrestling with Jacob. And when we looked at that passage, those of you who might remember, we saw basically this is the God-man. And in that sense, in light of later revelation in the New Testament, we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ here in his pre-incarnate, so before he became a man, be born of a virgin. He was temporarily in the form of man and even wrestled with Jacob. And he appeared to Jacob and Abraham and so forth and in the rest of Scripture multiple times. And this angel, this messenger, who is no other than God himself, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it is the one whom now Jacob, in the name of whom he blesses these boys. So this blessing will come from God, but it's a threefold source. The walking before God, the God being the shepherd, and then the angel has redeemed. First time the word redeem is ever used in Scripture also, interestingly. But redeemed me from evil. That's where he then says, bless the boys, this faithful God, who is his shepherd, who is his redeemer, who is the God of his fathers, in whom, before whom he and his fathers have walked all his days. Bless these boys. He tells them, in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is what he says, this blessing, and he has hands crossed like this. Now verse 17 tells us, when Joseph saw this, that his father has laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's hand to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this is the firstborn, put your right on his head. Respectfully honoring his father. And you know, you could understand Joseph. Joseph's like, old man, frail, can't barely see. He's just confused somehow and put his hands. And I need to help him so it doesn't go wrong, this situation here. To which Jacob Israel responds, I know, my son, I know. I might not see very well, but I see better than you do at the end of the day. Because he's been given divine revelation by God that this is how he is to do. He knows the outcome of these sons, and he knows that he is to bless Ephraim with the kind of unique firstborn blessing, even though he's not the firstborn. Just like he, back in the day, even though with Jacob and Esau and the whole thing, God often seems to circumvent the normal progression. The normal thing is firstborn gets, but often we've seen multiple times God does it the other way around. And here it seems God had revealed this to Jacob, and Jacob knew what will happen and be of these people. Both will be greatly blessed, but one will be greater than the other. And he's doing this on purpose. Even though he is an old, frail man, he knows what he's doing. And he says, yes, he shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. And later, biblical history testifies to that. Ephraim becomes a more significant tribe than Manasseh. But both are blessed, both are on equal footing as sons of Jacob. Verse 20, so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And notice, it's not that Manasseh is somehow not getting any blessing. Both are blessed, and both will be so blessed that the later generations of Israel, when they think of someone like, you know, they look up to something. Oh, may you be like him. May you be like him or her who is, you know, very accomplished or done great things. You know, later generations in Israel will, when they, if they pronounce a blessing and a prayer for their own children, they will say, may you become like Ephraim and as Manasseh. May you become great. May your descendants become great, and so forth. And this way Ephraim was put before Manasseh, and this helps then also later tribes in Israel to understand where it came from. How come Joseph's son are on equal footing with the rest of the tribes? This is where it came from. And then Israel concludes, and he says, tells to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God, notice again, old frail man, his vision is clear, even though his eyes are blurry, his vision and focus on God and God's faithfulness is perfectly clearer than ever before. I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. God will be faithful to the covenant promise he's given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that their descendants will inherit the land of Canaan. Even though they're now in Egypt temporarily, there will be a time when God will bring you again. And the fact that he's even giving this blessing to Joseph's sons on equal footing, that they will inherit land just like the other sons, that itself obviously requires that the nation will go back to Canaan eventually, which they will do, but Jacob himself will not get to experience. Although he wants them to take his bones with him and bury him in Canaan, like he already made Joseph swear in the previous chapter. Then he concludes with a weird comment, which is kind of a mystery enigma, and I don't really have any answer. 22, it says, moreover, I have given to you, Jacob says to Joseph, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. This thing has never been mentioned before. Like, when did Jacob take a mountain slope from the Amorites with his sword and with his bow? I don't know, but apparently he did. And it's not mentioned in Genesis, but it's this unique place that he had. And somehow he had taken it from the Amorites with his sword and with his bow. And there's different theories of this, but all of them are just kind of theories. It's simply not just mentioned. So apart from the general idea that when they eventually go to the land of Canaan, and the land will be divided according to tribes and so forth later on, there's this unique place that he has that he now gives to Joseph as a unique blessing, this mountain slope that he took. Part of that is in Canaan. And all of this is just showing how confident he is of the fact that God will bring them back to Canaan. They're temporarily in Egypt and thankful for it, but that's not the promised land for the people of Israel, but Canaan is, and that's where they will go. And the shepherd, God himself, will continue to shepherd and be with them, and he will make Jacob's descendants great. And eventually, through Jacob's descendant, Judah specifically, we'll see next chapter, through Judah will eventually come the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. All who believe in the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will find eternal blessing and forgiveness of sins through that promise that God gave to Abraham so long ago. Well, let us pray as we close. Our Father, help us to trust you. Help us to be men and women who have a God-word focus. That as we think about life, all the good gifts you give to us, we would be remembered you have given them to us. Whether it's our children, they're given by you. Whether it's anything that we have and possess that are good gifts, they're gifts from you. Every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of light. All of it is a gift from you. Help us to remember that and remind ourselves, remind each other of that. And help us to be men and women who walk before you and walk with you, that we might prayerfully turn to you often. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are our good shepherd. You take care of us and you discipline us. You call us, take us from the wrong road back to the fold, just like a faithful shepherd would do. And help us to learn from our foolishness and our sin, not to go the wrong way, but to be in your sheepfold, be close to you. We thank you that you are our Redeemer, the angel of the Lord, God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who has redeemed us from all evil. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. Lord, may we remember these truths, and may in our lives these same principles be seen. Your faithfulness, your guidance, your provision. And that we would be blessings to one another. And that you will bless us so that we might be blessings to one another and strengthen one another. These things we ask and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.